Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 14 through 23. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." This is the word of the Lord. One thing, brothers and sisters, that we ask of the Lord, this is what we seek after: that we may dwell all our days in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon his beauty and to seek him in his temple. Gaze upon his beauty now as we sing this glory word together. Sing it out with all your heart. He's worthy. He reigns forever and ever. Be seated.
Good morning, everybody. That's a little loud. Good morning, everybody. My name is Nate Waddell. I'm a Covenant Seminary student, and I'm also the Covenant Presbyterian Church intern for the summer. And I just wanted to start off by saying it feels like an honor to my wife and I to be here. It really has been a blessing for us to be here and to be able to worship amongst you this morning, and I'm actually really excited to be preaching today. It's a thing both of us feel very deeply. I also wanted to say thank you to Pastor Eric for assigning my first passage today to be preached on, and it's on the light and easy subject of demons, exorcisms, and Satan. So thank you to that for Eric. Should be a light and easy message. But in all seriousness, this is an important passage, and we have much to learn from it today. If you do have your Bibles, you could open with me to page 869. But while you get there, I just want to start by reading off a quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Screwtape Letters. It's a quote that somehow keeps popping into my mind over the last few years. And it's sort of in the beginning of the book. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which the human race can fall about the devils." He says, "One is to disbelieve in their existence completely. The other error is to believe, but to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. The devils themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." My question to you is, where do you fall on that spectrum of materialist, meaning I never think about demons, I never think about angels, just whatever is real, whatever I see, that's all the reality there is, or a magician on the other side, which is, you know, somebody who is always obsessed with the spiritual realm, and every problem seems to be a demon in their life in which they must exercise by their own power. I tell myself this quote often because it seems to center me. My question is, where do you find yourself? I had a friend in China, his name was Doug, and he would say that he was a materialist. He lived in China for 20 years, and 18 of those years, he every week would go out to Tibetan villages. Oftentimes, he was the very first foreigner they had ever seen. No person would have heard English. Like, they had never seen a white person, and they've never heard English. And this is what he did for 18 years. He would just come, share the gospel, and heal their people as best as he could. And he said, I was at a lunch. I said, "How's your week been, Doug?" And he was frazzled, to say the least. And I asked him what happened, and he said that he had went into somebody's house who said that their daughter was sick. And he said as he stepped in, he saw the daughter laying on a bed. She hadn't walked in years. And though she had never seen a foreigner or heard English, as he stepped into the house, the young girl said, "What are you doing here, Doug?" in English. "This is not the Lord's home. You are not welcome here." And Doug is a materialist. He's actually a Christian, but he said he would fall more on that spectrum of the materialist. And he said he dropped his bag and almost fell on the floor as somebody who he's never met, who never spoke English, spoke his name. After he composed himself, he said, the only thing that came to his mind was, "In the name of Jesus, get behind me, Satan." And the young girl almost came out of like a sleep, he said. And the parents were like, "What have you done? She has been acting weird for quite some time, and she seems to be free." And Doug said, I just commanded that spirit in the name of Jesus. And so they said, "Here, take gifts." And they didn't have any money, so they tried to give him some chickens. But Doug said, "No, no, no." And they began to pray for him. And he said, "No, it is not I who did this. It is by the power of Jesus that this spirit obeyed." Now, I don't tell you this story to scare you or even to try and convince you of the reality of demons. But I tell you this story because our text is about a world, this world actually, in which the reality of demons and Satan is assumed. Our text today has a person who was born mute, and Jesus comes and casts out a demon, and you notice no one questions if that's true. That's not the question. No one questions if Jesus really did exorcise a demon. And if we're going to understand the text, we need to step into this world. We can't be materialists and we can't be magicians if we're to understand the text. If we're materialists, we'll say, "Well, this text has no meaning for me. It doesn't matter. It doesn't teach me anything." And if we're magicians, we'll walk away saying, "I need to exorcise demons," as if that's the power you have. But if we do that, we'll miss what God has to say. And so verse 14 says that Jesus casts out a demon, and the question that the crowd has after is not how did he do it or what words did he say, but what does it mean? What does it mean that Jesus cast a demon out of a man that was mute and then he spoke for the very first time? What does it mean? And so today from the text, we're going to look at three things. We're going to see, number one, that the people miss what it means. Number two, we're going to see that Jesus shows them what it means. And third, we're going to see that Jesus challenges them with what it means. So we're going to see the people miss what it means, Jesus shows them what it means, and then he challenges them with what it means. Let's pray. Father, your word is a light unto our feet. Your word is the truth. Lord, you want to teach us and shape us and teach us so many things. But Lord, help us to see the main thing, and that is that Christ is our Savior. He is our way forward. He is our hope. Bless us with this today, Lord. Open our hearts. In your name, amen. All right. So, number one, the people miss what it means. Would you read with me chapter 11, verses 14 to 16. It says this. It says, "Now he," who is Jesus, "was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now, what the text tells us here is that Jesus just cast a demon out of a person who was mute. Matthew's gospel says he was also blind. And suddenly the man speaks. He speaks. He's never spoken before, but he speaks. And it says the people are amazed. And they're amazed because this doesn't normally happen. Far from these people not understanding how the world worked, they were often astonished by healings, and they were absolutely mesmerized by the fact that somebody raised from the dead, because just like us today, we aren't the recent discovery of people who understand that when you die, you stay dead, and when you have a sickness, they don't tend, a terminal sickness, they don't tend to go away. The people marvel because these things don't normally happen. And they marvel at the fact that this man was healed. And then it says that they begin to sort of explain it to themselves, or they begin to, probably in their thoughts, probably in little groups, they begin to explain, well, what does it mean? And they say, well, he just did this by the power of Beelzebul. Or in other words, as Jesus will tell us later, they say, he did this by the power of Satan. He is in league with Satan. And others are thinking, you know, they kind of take a step back and they're like, well, that's not that impressive. We're going to need another sign. We're going to need more proof. And so the first people, they attribute Jesus' power as him being in league with Satan. And the other, Jesus will get to the next group of people in a few verses. But in our passage today, he just deals with the first group. But in doing so, in attributing that Jesus' power to Satan, they miss who Jesus is. They miss who he is. And they completely miss what he's here to do. And this actually, to us, should be shocking. It's shocking to us. It should be that they would miss him. Why? Well, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus has already explained his mission. In this pretty awesome scene, Jesus stands before the synagogue, and he explains his mission, which is grounded in Scripture, because he reads the book of Isaiah, and it sets the tone for what Jesus will do in his life and in his ministry. And he reads this. This is what he says. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because God, he, has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then it says, Jesus sat down and said, "Today this has been fulfilled." And what he means here is that this is what he's come on earth to do. He's come on earth to do Messiah stuff. He's come on earth to do king stuff. He's come to do God stuff. And then we see that his whole ministry up to this point, he's been doing exactly what the prophecy had said, showing them who he is and what he has come to do. And the people who have God's word, the people who have it, see Jesus doing these things right here in our verse, and they miss him. They completely miss him. He's of the devil. And of course, the other group of people, you know, they're like, yeah, we do have that passage in Isaiah about the Messiah, and you are doing those exact things, and you keep doing stuff like that, and we've seen you do some pretty cool miracles, but nah, I think I'll need another sign. And they ask for another sign, and another sign, and another sign, as if it will make a difference. And it's shocking that they miss their king. They're the people who have been looking for him for 400 years. They're looking for him. They're writing about it, and they miss the Messiah. It sort of feels to me kind of, the shockingness of it sort of feels to me like when I was a little kid. My parents decided that they were going to start letting me stay home alone for the first time. I used to just somehow do exactly the opposite of what they would say. I remember them telling me, all right, you know, last time when you stayed home for 10 minutes, it didn't go that great. Here's what we need for you to do this time. Be normal. Just behave yourself. Don't go outside. Don't do anything crazy like put your goldfish in the pool. And for sure don't go over to the neighbor's house because he's pretty crazy. And whatever you do, don't let him in our house. And I would shake my head. I understand. And then they would leave. And within like 2 minutes, it's like I had forgotten everything I've ever learned. And I would immediately go outside. I would immediately walk to my neighbor's house. And I'd be like, my parents are gone. You want to come and hang out at my house? And he'd be like, yeah. And, you know, we'd walk into my house. And we'd go up to my room. And we're like, what should we do? I'm like, I don't know. Probably take the goldfish and put them in the pool outside so they have a bigger place to swim. And then I'd go outside and we'd throw them in. And it's been like 10 minutes. And my parents get home. And they're not even mad. They're just shocked. Like, they're utterly shocked. Like, did we say all of that in German or something? And, like, you shook your head. And you never do this normally. And it is shocking. And I still remember it kind of like, I don't really know what was happening. But the point is that it's shocking that I could miss them so badly. It's shocking that I would shake my head and repeat them to directions. And then suddenly they were gone. And it's like I had never heard it. And it's shocking. And these people who have God's word and who know these prophecies see Jesus and they miss him and it is shocking. They completely miss him and it is shocking. And you know what? We still do this today. And I'm not talking about non-Christians. Yes, non-Christians do this all the time. I work with people who are constantly telling me who Jesus is, what he did and didn't do, and what the scriptures mean. And I hear things all the time like, you know, Jesus never really believed himself to be God. And I hear things like, you know, he didn't really raise from the dead, and he doesn't really care about how you live. And I would hear these things all the time. But that's not what he's talking about. What's fascinating is that we who are Christians, we do this. We who have God's word, we do this. Because just like for these people, Jesus came and he didn't fit into their box. He didn't fit into who they thought God had to be. And for as long as I've been a Christian, I've heard people say the phrase, well, my Jesus does this, or my Jesus thinks this, or my Jesus would do this. They say things like, well, my Jesus, you know, he doesn't really judge sinners. He just loves people. He just forgives. It doesn't really matter how you live. And then the retort is, well, yeah, well, my Jesus, you know, is coming back with a sword in his mouth and a tattoo on his thigh, and he's going to, you know, judge all those terrible sinners. And then it's, well, oh, yeah, well, my Jesus is a Democrat, or my Jesus is a Republican, or my Jesus, it just goes on and on. But we can't do this. We cannot do this. Because when we do this, when we go through the Bible, when we begin picking stories and values we like about God and discarding the rest, we don't get the real God. When we go through the Bible and we pick this value and you say, well, I really like this story and I really like what God has to say about forgiveness and I don't really like what he has to say about faithfulness and I don't really like what he has to say about just forgiving everybody or welcoming sinners. When you do this and you start building a God and you go through the Bible and picking this and this and rejecting this and getting rid of that, you don't end up with a God, you end up with yourself. You end up creating a God that is not a God at all. It's just us. And when Jesus ends up coming, and when we make him in our own image, we end up missing who Jesus is. Not only that, we might even end up rejecting him. And a God that is just like us, and thinks like us, and talks like us, and votes like us, and does everything that we do, will never be able to challenge you, and he'll never be able to change you. Brothers and sisters, when we get to the stories about God and Jesus from Scripture, and we get to parts that we don't understand, far from rejecting those stories or moving past them as unimportant, it's these verses that are actually the most important because it's here where God changes us. It's here where God sanctifies us, but you will have to wrestle. You will have to ask the question, who is God and what am I to do with what I find in the scriptures, and it's here where God transforms us into his image. It really is. The verses that sting about money and idols and careers and children, and they cannot be skipped over. When we do that, we end up not only hurting ourselves, we end up hurting our families, we end up hurting our world, because the hope of the world is Christ, and the people missed him. And let's not do the same. So what do the people do? Well, they miss Jesus, and they attribute his work to Satan. They attribute him to Satan, but secondly, Jesus corrects them. Jesus corrects them. I'm going to read with you verses 17 through 22. But he, who's Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, why, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and he divides his spoil. So what's going on here? Well, there's two things, actually. The first, Jesus says, every kingdom that is divided against itself is laid waste, and every household that is divided falls. In other words, Jesus is saying, your explanation doesn't work because the actions work against the goal. What he's saying is kind of like, what these people are saying to Jesus is kind of like saying like, well, you know, we're like a basketball team and we're trying to win and beat the other team by scoring more points. And so the way that our basketball team is going to do that is every time we get the ball, we're going to turn around and slam dunk it in our own hoop. You'll never win that way. Or it's kind of like a person who says, you know, I'm going to diet. I need to lose 15 pounds. And so what you do is you add 3 extra hours of sitting on the couch and then, you know, 20 extra Krispy Kreme donuts and 3 Chipotle burritos on top of what you already eat. The actions work against the goal. And in other words, Jesus says, your great explanation for why I cast out a demon is that I'm working with Satan. And so what you're saying is that how Satan has chosen to build his kingdom is to start kicking out all of his workers and undoing all of his work. And Jesus shows that that is just dumb. That is a dumb explanation for what they are attributing to him. He says that is a dumb explanation. Satan would be destroying his kingdom, not building it. And he also points out, you know what? He says, you know what? Your own people are trying to do exorcisms, and you don't judge them. And those people know it's impossible without the power of God to do anything against Satan. Go and ask them. Go and ask them. So Jesus graciously but powerfully rebukes them. He shows them that what he is doing, what they are thinking, cannot be true. But instead, he tells them the truth. What does it mean that Jesus cast out a demon out of a man? And he spoke. He says, consider this. Think through this. If I have done this by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I have done this by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And what Jesus is saying is that the casting out of a demon is a sign that God has crossed into creation, into our very world, and by his power he is destroying and undoing the work of Satan, sin, and death. By Jesus casting out a demon, the kingdom of God, by the power of God, is a sign that God has crossed into our creation, into our very world, and by his power, he is destroying the power and work of sin, Satan, and death. That is what it means that the kingdom is coming, that it's here. In our text, it's Satan. But other times, he calms storms, and creation is behaving the way it should. At other times, he's raising the dead. At other times, he forgives sin. At other times, the blind see. At other times, he's casting out demons, and people are putting their faith in God all over the land. And Jesus says the power, the kingdom of God has broken in to your actual world. And if this is true, brothers and sisters, the only response is to marvel. The only proper response is to marvel that something like this could really be. What does it look like? Well, Jesus gives us an illustration. He says, there was once a strong man, and the strong man in this story is Satan, who was fully armed and strong and guarded his palace and the goods that he had. We are the goods. And his slaves, which is us, he ruled over. We were powerless against him. We did not have enough power to overthrow him. How would we ever be free? Only when the one who is stronger than he comes, attacks, overthrows, strips him of his armor, and divides his spoil. Only then are people free from Satan's power. Our only hope is in a stronger one. Our only hope for freedom is in somebody who is stronger to come and rescue us. And freedom here isn't able to do whatever we want. Freedom here is just to not do what Satan wants. It's to not be his slave. It's to be free from Satan. And this is what they missed. Jesus just forcibly casts out a demon as a statement about who he is and what he's doing. He's doing God's stuff. He's setting people free. He's breaking chains that could not be broken. He defeats the all-powerful one, or he the all-powerful one, defeats the powerful one who has bondage over us. And the application here is about right belief about Jesus. The thing that God wants us to see is, who is this Jesus with whom we have to do? Application isn't always about actions. Sometimes application is about loving the right things, seeing things the right way, loving the right things, liking the right things, thinking rightly as God's creatures. The application of this is to get this story of who Jesus is into our very DNA, to make it a part of our bones, so as we walk out into the world, we don't end up as a materialist or a magician, but we end up rightly worshiping and rightly living as God's people in his kingdom. But the point is, Jesus is our hope. We do work for the kingdom. We do seek to build it, but man, we need Jesus. Absolutely need Jesus. He is the answer. So we've seen that people miss who Jesus is, but that Jesus corrects them. He shows them that his work is an act of the kingdom of God. It's breaking into creation, but third, he challenges them. Verse 23 says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." What Jesus is doing here is he's drawing a line in the sand. He says that if you see this, if you understand, if you believe that the kingdom of God is breaking in, if I really am driving out and undoing the work of the evil one, you have a choice. A choice is set before you. Jesus draws a line on the sand and he says, either you are a person who is with me or you are a person who is against me. Either you are on the team of God or you are an enemy of God in league with Satan. Either you see the shepherd coming and you run to him for guidance, you run to him for protection, you run to him as a savior, or you scatter at the sight of him because you do not know him. Jesus is forcing a choice. There can be no neutrality. When the king of the kingdom comes and you see him, you have only one choice: to join and be a part of the kingdom of God or to be an enemy of God. And the joining, becoming a citizen, what it means to become a person of God is that it demands our entire being. Our entire being. The either or black and whiteness of Jesus' statement means it's an all or nothing sort of a thing, which means he demands our loves, our worship, our desires, our hopes, our dreams, what we think, how we think, how we act. All of it needs to be laid down at the feet of the Savior. He is Lord. Jesus is saying what he is doing demands our complete allegiance from the deepest part of our hearts. There can be no division. For a kingdom divided would be laid waste, a house divided will fall, and a heart divided will too perish. Of course, this whole idea that Jesus is, the claim he's making here has become incredibly offensive in our time. The exclusivity, the fact that Jesus is the only way, it flies in the face of our culture's chief doctrine of individualism. You know, because we say, or people tend to say, who's to say that I'm a sinner? Who's to say that I have an ounce of evil in me? Who's to say that I have needs that I cannot meet? Who are you to say that I need help? I need no one. I can be whomever I want to be. I'm strong. I'm independent. I'm self-made. I need nobody. It sounds lonely to me. And all the while, they claim Jesus' exclusive claim makes him to be a tyrant or something worse, like a brutal king forcing prisoners of war to choose a side. Join or get the axe, they say. That is what a tyrant says. Not long ago, I actually did read about prisoners of war, which was, you know, an interesting read, and what people did with them. What do you do with people who have divided loyalties who you conquer, was the question. And the way that they were often treated was ruthless and terrible. Most often, they were just killed. It was quite common after battles in ancient times, if you were captured, though, to also be given a choice. But the choice was to switch sides, betray your old country, fight for us, fight for your enemies, or be executed. And so kings used fear, intimidation, threats, brutality to force people to switch sides or the sword. If you were a general or a king who was defeated, it was often even worse. In Rome, they would take defeated kings and generals and they would parade them through the streets to humiliate them in front of all the people. They would strip them down, tie them up, and even if you couldn't walk because you were injured, you were dragged through town, showing that you, their enemy, was utterly powerless, utterly defeated, completely shamed. And in this way, they felt the people got to participate in the victory, in the mocking. Let me ask you this. Is this the God whom we serve? Is Jesus here an evil tyrant? My answer is no. No, he is not. Jesus shows us here that the tyrant is Satan. That Satan is the strong man who holds power over all humanity with deceit, with a threat of death, and we are powerless to fight him. We are slaves to sin, the scriptures say, and worst of all, we are slaves to sin and we don't even know it. He rules by fear, intimidation, brutality, and deceit. But Jesus comes in our text as the stronger man, not as a tyrant, but as a savior and a rescuer. Jesus in our text has come and he wins the battle. And you know what happens? The man who couldn't speak speaks. He's restored to the man of God that he was supposed to be. He is broken from his bondage. And brothers and sisters, in our text, Jesus has won the battle, but Paul will tell us that Jesus has also won the war by overcoming, overpowering Satan, dealing with sin once and for all, and defeating death on the cross. Paul says in Colossians 2, which we read earlier, that Jesus has defeated sin and death and everything that binds us by taking on our sin and our death and nailing it in his body to the cross. Not only that, Paul says that in Christ's resurrection, he completely disarmed Satan and his demons. He took their power, he put them to open shame, and he triumphed over them. When Jesus rose from the dead, Paul teaches us that it was like Jesus had stripped Satan, tied him down, put him behind his chariot, and humiliated him in front of the entire universe. He marched through the cosmos, declaring his complete and utter victory over Satan. And the great victory of our King is given to us in Christ Jesus. The great victory of Christ Jesus has been given to us because he took the punishment we deserved as enemies of God. Jesus crossed the line and was treated as an enemy so that we can become children of God. We cross the line into God's family not by fear, intimidation, or a slave, but as freed men, freed by the blood of Christ. We come into the open arms of our Savior, whose arms were spread open for us. Christ's resurrection is the ultimate sign of victory. It's the ultimate shame for Satan. And for those of us who come to Christ, who are in Christ, his complete and utter victory over Satan has become ours, even though we did not lift a finger to accomplish it. Only the gospel has the power to destroy divided hearts. Only Jesus can make us children of God. Far from being a tyrant, Jesus is a rescuer. Far from being exclusive, he proclaims his salvation to the ends of the earth. Far from forcing, he pleads with hands ripped open. Blood, shame, disgrace to save a people who rejected him. To save a people who in their own selves would rather be slaves. It's only when we see Christ taking the defeat that we deserved for being enemies of God and giving us his victory that we will desire to obey, that we will desire to please him, that we will worship him and submit to him in everything. It's he who causes us to switch sides. It's he who changes everything. He changes how we parent. He changes how we spend our money. He changes how we treat each other. He even changes how we think. But it's only when Christ captivates you that you will worship like this. It's only when Jesus enthralls you that you come switching over to sides as fast as possible, never looking back. It's only when Christ mesmerizes you with his love and power and grace that you don't want anything less than the full Jesus because it seems like such a waste. Take our hearts, Lord, for apart from you, we can do nothing. With you, we've been given victory. Death over death, the devil. It has all become ours, and we've been given it to us as a gift. And when you see this, in fact, when you put your faith in this, the kingdom of God has come upon you. This makes sense of why we pray the Lord's Prayer, I think. The Lord's Prayer goes, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." It's only Jesus who has the power to do this. And that's why we pray this prayer to him. And my hope for you as we come to the table this morning, that we would have a victory feast with the risen Lamb who is slain for us. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the greatest thing, the greatest being, the most powerful, gracious God who loves us in ways we dare not imagine. We just cannot imagine. What is man that you are mindful of us? What did you see in us that you would take on hell for us? Lord, we don't know the answer to these questions, but we are thankful that you love us, thankful that you gave your son for us. Lord, I pray for everyone here that we would put this faith, our faith, all of it, on the feet of Jesus, that we would let him transform us however he pleases, make us into people who live like your son. We pray for your kingdom to go throughout all the earth and throughout all the churches and throughout all the places. For your kingdom is the hope. But Lord, we need you. You are the king of the kingdom. And Lord, we worship you. I pray that we would feast with you this morning and remember, Lord, that you love us and that you want to dine with us. In this we pray, amen.
One of my son's advisors in his studies is John Barclay. John's the son of the founding president of InterVarsity Books. And John the younger has become a good friend and mentor to my son. He's recently finished an influential book and some would argue a groundbreaking work called Paul and the Gift. And he's speaking about the grace that Paul speaks of in terms of gifts in the ancient Near East. He uses six ways that we understand grace as a gift as it comes to us through faith. And then Barclay argues that the chief way we should understand grace is through being a gift of incongruity. And by incongruity, he means this. This is a quote. "Faith is not an alternative human achievement. It's not something you bring to God. It's not a refined human spirituality," meaning it's a perfecting of our spiritual lives. "Faith is a declaration of bankruptcy. A radical and shattering recognition that the only capital or currency in God's economy is the gift of Christ crucified and risen." And Barclay argues this creates a new kind of community, one that rejects the competitive struggles for honor characteristic of the culture. Nothing's changed there in 2,000 years. We're still very sensitive to where people are and the standing in a community. We think of that as an un-American notion, but human beings do it inherently. We do it all the time. We always think of people as above us or below us. Barclay says, the grace of God, it's an incongruous gift. We have it by faith, and faith is a declaration of bankruptcy. It means everybody here is bankrupt. We all come with nothing but the grace of Christ. So instead of treating each other according to our achievements or our stature, we treat each other in accordance with the gift of Christ, a gift that is given without regard to worth, without regard to how the competition sorts out in any given society.
It's in this newly constituted community, that's the church. So however you are in your identity, ultimately, your identity will be in this community, the community of faith. Heaven will be populated by the community of faith, no other community, just this one. It's this newly constituted community that Paul is speaking of when he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. I mean, he means this loaf, a loaf similar to it that they had on the night that he gave this institution. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. And this church has people from all different backgrounds in it. It has to be true for this congregation if we're going to have unity. Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread or the one loaf. The old community was defined by circumcision, but Paul says now we're the true circumcision. Those who glory not in the flesh and things done to the flesh and things done in the flesh, but in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, above everything else, as we come to this table, I pray that you would give us, even through this means of grace, give us eyes of faith to live in this world rightly, which I believe is becoming more difficult for your people. To live in this world rightly, we have to see what's true by faith. Those are the only enduring things. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. I think it's true. And this was true for you as you spoke to the people who came to you. There are a lot of people in church, you could put that in scare quotes for your own day, but in real quotes for our day, there are a lot of people in church who don't yet see and don't yet hear. We hear in part, we see in part, we pray, Lord, give us grace to see rightly, to know even as we are fully known. We know that won't be entirely true, Lord, until glory. But we pray that we could grow in it incrementally even now. There are so many forces working on us all the time in this world. We pray that we could see by faith. Because by faith, Lord, we come to this table as a community that is renewed, new creation in Christ. And this is our one true identity, the people of God, the true circumcision. Teach us this. Teach us what it is to be this. And we ask that again, by this grace that you give to us freely, not based on worth, we come bankrupt to this table. By the strength you give us here, we pray that we could live the rest of our days in faith, trusting and knowing as you would have us do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.